Let's remember the order of the universe here. God is the creator and you are a creature. God is holy and you're a sinner. God is infinite, you are bound in time. God is omniscient and you are finite. On what basis, oh man, do you bring accusation against God for what he does?
If you love and hunger for God's Word, stay right where you are as we present another edition of The Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and Don is continuing our series, God's Eternal Plan, with part two of a message titled, Reprobation. Last time, the definition of the term was laid out as God's eternal purpose to pass some people by with the operation of His special grace and to punish them for their sin. We considered the reality of final judgment and that everyone is a sinner deserving judgment. Today, Don will cover more questions that arise on the topic. So let's join him now in the Truth Pulpit.
Look at verse 15 with me. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, look, I'm God. I'll have mercy on who I want to. I'll have compassion on who I want to. By what right does anyone in a creaturely position make accusation or call me to account for what I do with my attributes? You can't do that. That's inconceivable. On an infinitesimally, ridiculously small example, you know, none of you, I don't think, none of you would see a police officer in the process of arresting someone for drunken driving and try to interfere with his judgment and say, excuse me, Officer Jones, I don't think you should be doing it this way. You have enough respect for the police officer that you say, oh, that's your jurisdiction. You do what you want. I'm not a cop. This isn't for me to decide. Well, multiply that by infinity and say, oh yeah, God, you know what? You're God. Why don't you do what you think is best? Why don't you have mercy on who you want? Because that would be right. He goes on and says in verse 16, and notice, I love the way that Paul does not compromise on the point, but he meets the objection and in a judo move takes the momentum of the objection and turns it against them. And not only does he not back away from it, he definitively answers it and says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Who is saved depends on the God who shows mercy, not on the man who wills or runs. It's not based on what man does. It is ultimately determined by God. And in verse 17, it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Wow. I mean, can it be any more plain than that? And so in response to the question, does reprobation make God unjust? No. God is the creator. He can do whatever he wants. And if he decides to have mercy on some and harden others, that is entirely his prerogative. It is not for us to object and to accuse him of injustice. Now, watch this. Let's develop this thought a little further if we can. And we can. Remember what I said at the start in the definition that their sin was crucial to receiving this doctrine properly? Here's the way that you must think about this. Regardless of God's choices in election and reprobation, regardless of that, all men and women who have ever lived and whoever will live as the progeny of Adam are sinners by nature and by choice. People sin because they want to sin. And for that, God rightly judges them. Yet, as creator and judge, God has the privilege to extend mercy to some if he wishes. If it pleases him to accept the sacrifice and the righteousness of Christ for the punishment that you deserved, that's God's prerogative. If God chose to work in your heart and to save you, that's his prerogative. That does not obligate him to do it for everyone. And when men who are sinners by nature and choice pursue sin and reject Christ when he is presented to them, and they revel in the glory of their sin, the shame of their sin, better stated, then isn't it only right for God to judge them? Who would deny God a right to judge a rebel against his supreme rule? They're deserving of judgment, quite apart from any thought about divine decrees. So, beloved, God is God. He blesses whom he wishes, and he judges whom he wishes. And we step back and we respect his authority and prerogative to do just that. It humbles us. It puts us in our place. And it silences our objections against the supposed injustice of God. Now, we're not done answering the tough questions. Let me come to a second difficult question, kind of related to the first. Does reprobation make God arbitrary? Does it make God arbitrary? And all this is so very important. Again, this will revolutionize your thinking about God if you've not thought about it this way. To be arbitrary is to do something without any reason. It's to do it on a whim. It's not, you know, if you make an arbitrary decision to give somebody $20 and just you say, I'm going to close my eyes and the next person that comes to me down the street, I'm going to give him $20. That's arbitrary. There's no reason to it. Well, is God arbitrary in reprobation and in election? When Scripture says that it does not depend upon man for the basis of God's choice, does this mean that it's just arbitrary? Well, let's deal with that question carefully. It is true, beloved, that God did not choose men or individuals based on anything in them. That would base salvation upon works and allow boasting. That's why we said so definitively last time that it is not true that God looked down the corridors of time with a pair of spiritual binoculars to see who would have faith, and then on the basis of what he found when he looked into time, chose them on that basis. That would rest the distinction between men who were saved and who were not in man. And Scripture has already said, Paul has already said in verse 9, it does not depend on man. It doesn't depend on the will of man. It doesn't depend on what the man does. And so, God did not choose based on anything that he saw in any individual. And so, the humanistic reasoning would say, then it must be arbitrary. If there is nothing in man that distinguishes it, then this must be an arbitrary choice by God. And you resurrect the accusation of unfairness based on that. Well, beloved, let us not think that way. Here's a really crucial point. The fact that it is not based in man, the reason for God's choice is not based in man, in anything that man does or says or would ever say or do, does not mean that it is without reason. True, God chose us in this room who are in Christ. He chose us not based on anything that he found worthy in us. And others he's passed over that are outside, you know, elsewhere. And so it's not about anything in us, but that doesn't mean God didn't have reasons for it. Not at all. Look at verse 19. of Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can God judge anyone if he's made the choice and it's not based on anything in man? In verse 20, Paul answers the pride of the question. He's assuming a contentious kind of question here. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Paul says, who are you to question God? Speaking to this hypothetical objector, who are you to question God? Let's remember the order of the universe here. God is the creator and you are a creature. God is holy and you're a sinner. God is infinite, you are bound in time. God is omniscient and you are finite. On what basis, oh man, do you bring accusation against God for what he does? There's no answer to that. Scripture silences the pride of man at this point completely. And then Paul goes on and adds an illustration that is extraordinarily helpful. In verse 21, he says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Here's the question. Common, simple illustration. Picture a potter in his shop, and he's got different vessels that he needs to make. Really expensive, beautiful vessel, and one that's just going to be used for common purposes, used as a dumping pot. And he's got a lump of clay in front of him. Isn't it the potter's prerogative to say, I'll take this portion of the clay and make the honorable vessel, and I'll use this portion of the clay and make the common vessel? Isn't it the potter's prerogative to do that? With the clay, and this is what he's saying in verse 20, is the clay going to tell the potter, hey, you can't do that? It's just absurd. You know what's more absurd than personifying clay and making it make accusations against its potter? You know what's more absurd than that? Is having man make questions and accusations against God. That's absurd. If a potter can choose his clay, cannot God choose what he's going to do with his creatures? Can't he determine in advance what he's going to do? Now, mark it. God was not arbitrary, but his reasons were not man-centered. See, we just want ourselves to be at the center of everything. God doesn't look at it that way. His reasons were not man-centered. Look at verse 22. Paul says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. There's a mouthful in those three verses. But notice this. Why does God elect some and not others? Why does he determine that some will receive salvation? Why did he determine that and that others would not? It's right here in the text. To show his wrath, to make known his power, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. God did this not for an arbitrary reason, but not for a man-centered reason. God did it for the highest and loftiest purposes possible. He did it to display his glory. When the redeemed are with God forever and judgment has taken place, we are going to see a manifestation of the glory of God that surpasses anything that eye could see or ear could hear or tongue could declare. We are going to see with certainty that God is a wrath who hates sin, and that sin has its consequences, and rebellion against God is always dealt with in the end. That's worthy of glory. Amen. We are going to see that God had mercy on us and that this was no minor mercy, that this wasn't something incidental, that the grace that saved you in contrast with the judgment upon the wicked was vast. It was unspeakably great. It was an act of incomprehensible goodness from God to you. And that is going to be more clearly seen and known because there will be something to contrast it with. And the contrast also from your own sin and guilt and the fact that God did not give you the judgment you deserved, but rather gave you grace and salvation forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's going to make him glorious in your eyes. And beloved, whether people on the street think that's a good reason or not, that's the greatest reason of all. This is a high and lofty reason why God would deal with some in election and some in reprobation. Now, so what can we say about that? God chose. We're answering the question, was he arbitrary? No, he was not. God chose according to his will to display his glory so that it would please him. That's the highest reason that could ever exist. A reason sufficient within God himself. And the basis upon which he chooses one individual and not another individual is not revealed to us, but that doesn't diminish the purpose of God in it. Beloved, God is God. He does not owe us an explanation. And so we step back just as we would, far more than we would from a police officer making an arrest. We step back and say, that's not my jurisdiction. God, thank you for revealing it. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for your grace on me. I will leave to you the rest and not probe any deeper. Question number three, does reprobation make God the author of sin? You know, Paul says that God hardens whom he wishes, and he alludes to the account of Pharaoh in Exodus. You remember that account where Moses once is telling Pharaoh, let my people go, and Scripture says alternately God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that aspect of it. How can we understand this? Oh, this is really, really important. This is where we need to distinguish the way that God saves a man from the way that he hardens a man. And this is so very important. And I'll try to keep this brief. As I said earlier, when God saves someone, he does an active work in their heart. He does a work that only he can do. He shines light into the darkness. He causes someone to be born again. He opens their blind spiritual eyes and opens their deaf spiritual ears. And he works on them and circumcises their heart, so to speak, so that they are able to believe. God has to do that because man cannot do that for himself. And in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So election means that God has determined that he would do a work in that heart, an active, positive, proactive work on his part to actively work faith into their heart and give them new life in order that they may believe. You could say it this way, God draws men out of sin to Christ when he saves them. Okay? Simple. Plain. Watch this. Because this makes everything so clear. He does not need to draw men to sin and rebellion. They're already there. They are already in sin. They are already loving sin. And so God doesn't have to do anything to them in order to carry out his decree of reprobation. In reprobation, God, watch this is so very important. God does not push men into sin that they do not want. He does not actively push them into unbelief or into any manner of rebellion that they would not otherwise have already pursued. Rather, what God does is he lets them go their own way. You can think about Romans chapter 1. We should turn there, but we won't, simply for the sake of time. God handed them over to their sin. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. God handed them over. He let them go their own way. And beloved, what happens when men pursue the unbelief in their own heart? They end up far from God. Beloved, mark this. Mark and connect it with what we have said earlier about their sin. God leaves the reprobate. He leaves them to their sin and unbelief, which they prefer anyway. That is what they want. God says, you can have what you wish. There is no, and in that way, election is different from reprobation. There is not symmetry. There is not equal ultimacy, to use the term that theologians sometimes banter about. God actively works in the elect. He hardens men by letting them go, not by creating fresh evil in their hearts. And so God works in the elect. He passes over the reprobate. He made that decree in eternity past, but the judgment for the sin takes place in time after men have had their full of sin. Now, one last hard question, and it's a good thing I kept going. Does reprobation keep men from coming to Christ? That's a key question. Does reprobation keep men from coming to Christ? And the answer to that is no. It does not. It does not keep them from coming to Christ at all. First of all, remember that God has not published rosters of the elect and the non-elect. We don't know whose names are written in the book of life and who aren't, and so that's not revealed to us. But understand this. There's two aspects to this as well. Men reject Christ. Why does a man reject the gospel? Why does a man refuse to come to Christ? It's not because of the decree of God. Scripture is definitive. Men refuse to come to Christ because they are not willing to come to Christ. In John chapter 3, turn to John chapter 3 very quickly. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, John 3, 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." They don't come because they don't want to surrender their sin. That's why. They have no knowledge of the decree of God. They have no revelation of the decree of God. They don't come because they don't want to. Jesus said, by contrast, so that there would never be any question about who's culpable in damnation, Jesus said in John 6:36, "The one who comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out." The gospel call goes to all men freely and sincerely. We preach to every man everywhere what is absolutely true. Jesus Christ will save you from your sin if you come to him in humble faith. And that should always be said whenever this doctrine is taught, that the gospel message is that everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. And when men reject that, they do so out of their own hostility to God. We realize with fear and trembling that the destinies of men are in the hand of God. And we realize that God has appointed the preaching of the gospel that men could be saved from their sin. And God makes the promise to you here, if you believe in Christ, you will most certainly be saved. That's all you need to know. That's all a sinner needs to respond to.
We hope your questions about reprobation were cleared up today on the Truth Pulpit as Pastor Don Green concluded our series, God's Eternal Plan. Well, we learned a lot this week about God's eternal decree, but what do you most hope listeners will take from the series, Don?
Well, Bill, that's an excellent question. And my friend, if you've been with us this week, here's a couple of takeaways for you. First of all, as we've studied these matters, I would hope that you would learn to trust Scripture over human reasoning. These things are revealed by God in the Bible and therefore to be believed. And secondly, I would say this. When you contemplate the eternal plan of God, you learn to worship Him as a transcendent being rather than what you think He should be. Praise be to God that He transcends our thought and He has a plan that He's working out in our times.
Thanks, Don. And friend, remember, just visit our website at thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about this ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.